We're in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. To bring some of you up to speed a little bit with us, the purpose of Paul writing to the church in Colossae is to correct a lot of heresy and false teaching that's coming in to this young church. He's writing from prison after he got word of some of the trouble that they were facing. And so now he's writing a letter. For the most part, the false teaching of Gnosticism, which means to know, which is a superior knowledge and kind of know-it-all approach to life and philosophy and religion. And the main issue in Gnosticism is that God is way up here, and man is way down here, and God, spirit, which is good, can never be in contact with matter and flesh and material things, which is evil. And so there's no way to directly approach God. And if God is up here, he cannot be here. And if he cannot be here, Jesus is not God, because Jesus is in the flesh on the earth, and he cannot be righteous and holy and God. And so much of Colossians deals with Jesus is God, and the fullness of God dwells in him. And there are some other things in here that he talks about. We talked about the philosophies and the elemental teachings and the visions and the mysticism and all these things that were wrapped up in these false teachings. So Paul spends a lot of time in the beginning of this letter dealing with doctrine and theology, as he does in a lot of his writings. And so we have in Ephesians, in your notes, I wrote these out for you. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul deals with doctrine. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, I mentioned that yesterday morning in our meeting, Paul deals with theology and doctrine. In this book, Colossians, the first two chapters especially, Paul deals with doctrine and theology. And he lays out the basis of our faith and our understanding of who God is. And then when he presents to us theology, this is God. This is what God has done. This is what it means to us. Then he moves it into the practical. So back to Ephesians 1. So he's teaching doctrine, theology, doctrine, theology, doctrine, theology. And then he says, I urge you now to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So you've got the truth. You've got the teaching. Now do something with it. Romans 12, we talked about that yesterday. All the things that God did. Justification by faith, free salvation, grafted into the vine, on and on that Paul deals 11 chapters. Then he says, therefore, because of all the doctrine and theology I just gave you, the understanding you have now of God, you need to do something with it. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable act of service. Here, Paul goes doctrine, theology through these chapters. And Jesus is God, and the fullness dwells in him. He talks about the resurrection. He talks about the new life we have in Christ. And now he says, therefore, you've got all of this basis. You've got all this foundation of doctrine and theology. Now do something with it. Put to death, and we're starting with verse 5 of Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Here's something you need to understand before we continue reading. Doctrine and theology cannot be separate from your practical living. Okay, you cannot live a practical Christian life without knowing doctrine and theology. It's impossible. And some Christians, you know, they're just not big on, you know, just the experience, just the practical. You deal with the theology. You do that in your Bible colleges. You do that in your universities. You do that in your seminaries. You do it in your in the study. And now you bring it out here and you just make everything really practical for us. We want, you know, the 3 steps to this and the 10 steps to that. And just give us bullet points and PowerPoints. And if you can just kind of flash it up on a screen for me, and I've got something to tuck in my pocket, and I can go out and memorize a couple of points, that's good. You cannot live a Christian life without a knowledge of doctrine and theology. It's inseparable. And so although we look at these books and we say, well, this portion is a lot of doctrine, and now Paul's going to shift into some very practical things, the truth of the matter is they just work hand in hand. You cannot separate them. And so make sure you take your time to study and understand the truth of God's Word, not just, you know, a quick outline and bullet points, so that now I can go out and now 3 steps, I know how to pray. You can't even worship, and that was talked a little bit about this morning. You can't worship without an understanding. I mean, not really worship. I mean, you can sing a song, and open your mouth like we heard, and even praise God. But you can't fully engage in worship if you do not know theology. How can you worship a God you don't know? How can you adore Him? How could you love Him like we heard yesterday in John 12, Mary? How could you love and worship in such an extravagant, sacrificial way if you don't know the God that you worship? If you know nothing of His glory, nothing of His greatness, nothing of His salvation, how do you now express this great adoration? And I can see it sitting in churches and even sitting here. You can tell people who know God and people who kind of have heard about Him and have kind of got some information about Him, and maybe they're in the beginnings of their journey in knowing and experiencing God, but you can tell a person that prays, and you just know in their prayers, this is a person so steeped in doctrine and theology and an understanding of who God is. You can tell when people worship, if there's just this expression of love and adoration toward God, or some that are, you know, just not very impressed with God. Listen, if you know theology, you are impressed with God. And you just don't kind of sit and you know, shrug it off and, well, this is boring, and this is, you know, when is this going to be over? Not if you know God. And so Paul's bringing us from this understanding, the knowing of God, to how it affects our lives. And so back to verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. See your sign there that you stare at for all the years that you've been sitting in this room at camp? That's Colossians. Christ is all and in all. So what does it mean to put to death what's earthly in us? I put the title of today's study, Kill It. This is not a pleasant work. It's not an easy work. It's difficult, but it's an expression of the will of God in our lives. Oh, I didn't fill in your blanks. I'm sorry. I guess my mind's in other places, just scattered. I'm getting ahead of myself into these verses. So let's back up so you have your blanks. For Paul, doctrine demands duty. Creed determines conduct. And facts demand acts. Okay? Doctrine demands duty. Creed determines conduct. Facts demand acts. I put the reference to Romans chapter 8, verse 13 in your notes. If you live after the flesh, you're going to die. But if you, through the Spirit, do kill the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so this is what Paul's talking about now in Colossians. There needs to be death to the deeds of the body. And Romans chapter 6 and 7, let's turn there because we want to read a chunk of these chapters. Romans chapter 6, let's read verses 1 to 14. I need a volunteer. Just read all 14 verses, 1 to 14. Somebody.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instrument of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace.
So that's pretty clear what Paul's dealing with here. Put to death these members. Put to death the nature of sin that dwells within us. And now in chapter 7, Paul's going to talk a little bit about the wrestling that's involved with the process. Somebody read from verse 15 through the end.
For what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, but I do not practice. But what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is longer. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, but I practice. Now, if I do it, I will not to do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. If I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. For then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Okay, so here's Paul's real battle. And he's sharing with us very honestly, I struggle. There's this war within my members. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do it. Anybody have a problem with that? I know what I'm not supposed to do, that I do. Anybody have a problem with that? And I'm thankful, God, like we've talked throughout this week, that God shows us men like Paul and men like Joseph and men like David who really struggle with life. Not just life in general, but the spirit life. Who says, you know what? Paul says, I struggle every day with sin. I struggle every day with overcoming this nature of sin within me. I wrestle with this. There's war that's going on. Here's most Christians, I use the term lightly, but most problems that we have is we are not at war. We have surrendered. We're okay with our sin. We're okay with our failings and our fallings. And we kind of just get comfortable in that zone where, well, you know, we love God, we want to do what's right, but you know, we're all human and we're all going to kind of have issues and struggles. And so just, you know, this is my thing, I struggle with it, but you know, the other stuff is pretty good. And we excuse ourselves and we try to justify our sin, however small or great. And if we're honest, we really don't wrestle with it. We just kind of, I give, and we just go with it. But there's supposed to be this intense battle that says, no, I will not yield to this sin. Jesus Christ has made provision for me to overcome this sin. Paul, in this chapter 7, says a lot of I's and me's. If you go down, every version has, of course, a little different translation, and so the number and the count will be a little bit different, but that chapter is a lot of I, a lot of me, a lot of I and me and myself and my struggles and my issues, and so he comes down to the very end, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the answer, of course, is thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where the help comes. This is where the strength comes. This is how I'm able to overcome all the I's and the me's and the struggle. When it's I and me, I lose. Chapter 8 shifts the heading of my, in my Bible of chapter 8, yours might be the same or similar, life in the Spirit. And he goes from the struggle in the flesh now to life in the Spirit, and the shift in focus now begins with what the Spirit of God is going to do in us to give us this victory that comes through Jesus Christ. But Paul deals with the struggle that is within, the struggle to keep the dead man dead, the struggle to kill it, whatever it is. Whenever I consider these chapters and the way Paul approaches this, my mind goes to movies. I don't know if I'm allowed to say this here, but I think we've all watched the movies where there's a monster, and you know, this monster terrorizes everybody throughout the movie, and you can go for however long, and it just gets worse and worse until, you know, the music starts building, and you know, everything now is drama. It's coming to a climax, and now it's, you know, good versus evil. It's man against beast. And of course, typically in most stories and movies, you know, the beast loses, the monster loses at some point. But here's how most of these plots play out. Here's the script. You've got this long battle at the end. You know, you're running through dark houses, or you know, the lightning outside and the thunderstorm and the rain starts, and now all the lights go out in the house, and you can't see, and you don't know what's in the shadows, and the music starts building, and all of a sudden here's the confrontation, and everything's just kind of flying and going real fast, and finally you kill the monster. Okay, so whatever, you know, here's my gun, bang, the monster's dead, and the music kind of zzz, everything's peaceful, and it all kind of comes. And they put the gun down and they turn their back, and you know what's coming, right? You know what's coming. The monster's not dead. And then the camera pans, and little twitch of a finger, or a little raising of the chest, and you're saying the thing's still alive. Or you flip back and the monster's not even there. And now it starts all over again. And I'm thinking, I mean, I've seen all these kinds of movies and books and plots and storylines enough to know you don't shoot the monster once. No matter how dead you think the monster is, it's not dead. I mean, have you ever watched a movie? I mean, shoot it again and again. And you shoot it again and again until you've got no more bullets to kill the thing. You kill it as many times as you can kill it because it's never dead. And this is kind of the picture that Paul is giving us through all of the letters that he writes. He encourages us, listen, you've got to put this thing to death, but the thing never dies. And so it's a daily, hit it again, hit it again, hit it again. Don't turn your back. The thing's coming to life. Don't turn your back. Don't let your guard down. And every day, that monster's twitching fingers and twitching eyes and back up. And where you thought he was, he's not. And he's hitting you from another angle. And Paul says, listen, the Spirit of Christ now needs to be at work in your life. You need to have this enabling of God's power. And so back to Colossians 3. Put to death what is earthly in you. Then Paul defines some things that are earthly, just in case we didn't know. And he starts with immorality. And now I've got a bunch of blanks in your notes, and I hope I got the right number of blanks in here. But the first blank, immorality, it's a Greek word, pornei or pornea. And we get our word pornographic from this, and it has to deal with the issues of sexual immorality. And here's what sexual immorality is. Any sexual relationship or desire outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. So whether it's premarital, whether it's extramarital, whether it's a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or any combination and multiplication of that, which I hate to tell you, as a nation, that's where we're heading, because we haven't redefined marriage in our country. We have undefined marriage. There is now no definition of marriage. And that's going to lead us into some scary places. And it already has. It's going to get worse. There is no definition anymore. It's been erased. Anything outside of a man and a woman in a marriage covenant, anything sexual is sin. It is immorality. Paul says, put the thing to death. He writes in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 through 7. You can put that reference. I didn't write it in. Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. There is no argument. I don't care who you are. And the horror of what we're seeing today in our culture. I'm going to deal specifically with this redefinition of marriage that has been thrown at us. Is that there are people in churches who call themselves Christians that are jumping on board and say, well, you know, it's just not fair that anybody can't marry anybody. You know, it's a love thing, and you're born that way. And what right do we have? And I'm okay with the argument you're born that way. I really am. We're all born some way, right? What's your sin? This may not be your sin, but you have a sin that you're born into. We're born into sin. It's our nature. And so to say, well, you can be born into this particular sin, but not that sin. Well, why not? All of our sinful nature is a perversion of God's design for us. we're going to get to a couple of things here. I've heard people say, well, you know, it's kind of my nature. It's kind of my personality. I'm just one of these really hyped up people and really intense. And I just get like angry and it just kind of, I explode. It's the way God made me. And it's hard for me to contain that. I explode. And so I excuse that because it's just kind of who I am. Well, Paul says, no, that won't fly either. And I don't care what your nature is. It's a sin nature. And it needs to come under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so whether my attraction is toward the opposite sex or the same sex, it doesn't matter. Because God says you control it either way. And if you're born whatever way, there's an answer for that too. Jesus says, you must be born again. Because I don't care about how you were born. Have you been born again? And when you're born again, that first birth is changed. It's recreated. Old things have passed away. I am now become a new creation. And I can't point back to say, but that's my nature. It's my inclination. It's my bent towards sin. I'm born that way. Well, too bad. You don't have freedom to live out your life in your lusts and your desires and your nature of sin and blame it on, I'm born that way. We're all born in sin. Some people are born greedy. Paul is going to talk about that in a minute. So, are you allowed to be greedy and covet? Thou shalt not. But, you know, it's just kind of there. I just have... too bad. Be born again. So the arguments are worldly, earthly arguments, earthly philosophies that Paul talked about in chapter 1. And he says, just doesn't fly in the face of God. It may sound good to your friends who don't know anything about God. It may sound good out there on the news and the sound bites and the talk shows, but they don't know anything about God. And they pretend they do, and they'll grab a verse out of context somewhere. No intention on going there today, but there we went. Immorality, impurity, that's a continue of this thought. Some suggest that immorality is an action and impurity is a thought. They kind of all work together, or lust is the next thing on the list. Your desire for things which are sinful, we talked about that in the life of Joseph. Not necessarily always a sexual lust. Could be just those sinful evil desires, which is the next one. Greed is the next one. Why is greed sin? What's so bad about that? It doesn't hurt anybody, really. I mean, sometimes it can, but what if it's just my own business? What if I don't let anybody know about it, but in my heart I just keep lusting after I want those things. I need those things. I've got to have those things. What's the evil in that? Anybody? Okay, it can become an idol in God's place. Okay, we're focusing on the thing and not trusting God just a little bit further than that.
You'll do whatever it takes to get it.
Okay, it can motivate us to drive after that thing, which can impact our lives in real negative ways. What are we telling God when we have a greedy heart? I'm not satisfied, God. What you have given to me, not enough. What's in my hands, insufficient. In essence, God, you're not enough. Because isn't it to be that if I have nothing on this earth, that I'm satisfied in Christ? That's Colossians. I mean, why was God so hostile toward the children of Israel in the Old Testament when they grumbled? Manna. God, come on. Manna, that's all you've got? We're kind of tired of it. Can you do something more for us? What you've provided, which was fully sufficient, just didn't tickle the taste buds enough. God, we want meat. We want something more. What you have given us, we really aren't happy and thankful and appreciative. Please keep your manna. Give us something more. And God didn't look kindly at that. He killed them after he stuffed their faces with quail. I mean, they kept grumbling and complaining. God just killed them off. How dare you look at me and say, what you've given isn't good enough, and you're not good enough. That's greed. The next is anger and rage and malice, kind of all work together. We don't have time to go into all of that. And slander, that kind of can flow out of all of that anger, rage, malice. Filthy language. How does he put it in this translation? Obscene conversation. Is that how he puts it in here? Obscene talk. Be careful what comes from your mouth. It reveals what's in your heart, Jesus said. Set a watch, O Lord, the psalmist prayed. Set a watch, O Lord, upon my mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. This is verse 9, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so this is what's supposed to be at work in every believer. The Spirit of God is working in us to recreate us. It's not just something that happened on the day we were saved. That's the greatest recreation and justification. But then comes sanctification, where every day God is working in me, recreating me, taking the old man, putting that to death, bringing forth new life in the new man by his Spirit. After the image of its creator, don't we sing that and pray that? Make me more like you, Jesus. There is not Greek and Jew, and circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. This is not a casual act that we're called to here when Paul is saying, put this thing to death. Kill it. Cut out the cancer. Sometimes it takes radical treatment. Well, we can approach this cancer this way, and we might be able to hit it with chemotherapy or radiation, medication. This might be sufficient. But there are times a doctor will look you in the eye and say, this is advanced. And if we want to really deal with this, we're going to have to take some radical measures, and we may have to go in with a knife and begin cutting things out. Oh, but I don't want to lose that thing. That part of me is really special. Okay, that's your choice. You can keep that thing in your body, and you're going to die. So, do you want the thing or not? And most thinking people, reasoning, logical, sensible people say, no, I'm pretty good with you cutting off whatever you have to cut off so that I can live. This is the radical approach that Paul's taking here when he says, you put this thing to death. And you don't get comfortable with the cancer that's going to kill you. Like we talked last week, when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. He's talking about a radical approach. You're better off going into heaven maimed, missing parts, than not going to heaven at all. And so Paul gets serious with this. Real quick in closing, we've got to run down the list. The first one, how do we do this? How do we put to death? How do I live victorious over my sinful nature? The first, cultivate a deeper love for the Lord. We talked about that to start with. The more you know of God, the more you will love Him. The more you know of Him and love Him, the closer you stay, these things fall away. When I'm so completely, fully in love with God and committed to Him, I don't want to do these things. It's against my new nature now. Number two, admit the struggle. Admit the struggle and be accountable. This is important in our lives. We like to put up facades. We like to pretend we're something we're not. We like to make other people believe we've got everything put together. Here's the deal. Nobody believes you. I mean, do you believe other people when you look and say, oh, they're all perfect, they got no problems, no one? If you do, you're naive. Every one of us, we are this, Romans 6 and 7. That's what we are. We're struggling. We're battling. We've got issues at times, they overcome us. We crumble under the weight and the temptation. These things are real. To try to pretend, I'm above all this, I'm not tempted, I'll never fall. Take heed, Paul says, lest you fall. So if that's your mindset, be very careful, because you're in a dangerous place. We need to put ourselves in a place of honesty. Why is it so hard in the church? You walk into an AA meeting, you sit down. I've never been, thank God. And I'm guessing most of you haven't been. But I think we're familiar enough, most of us, to know. Here's how it goes. You sit down in an AA meeting, which means we're all a bunch of people who are struggling with some addictions, particularly alcohol. And it's for many, it's destroyed our lives, and we're trying to pick up and move forward, and we're here for support, and we sit down, and this is how it goes, I'm told. Hi, my name's John. I'm an alcoholic. Hi, John. And now we begin to engage in accountability and support of each other. And we come into church and we say, hi, I'm John, I'm perfect. I'm John, I've got no problems. I'm John, I've got it all together. No struggles, no issues. What's your name? Oh, hi Maureen, you're perfect too. Great. You're perfect, good. Everybody here is perfect. Let's just have a great time. Let's sing a song, and now let's go home. And so, here's even how it's shifted over my lifetime. I'm not that old. Here's how it shifted, what I've observed in the church. When I grew up in the church, very much of what happens here happened in a church service on a regular basis. So Sunday morning, Sunday nights, you had a church service, and then we'd have times of prayer, altar calls. And when you open the altars, everybody would come to the altar. And I remember as a young boy, we heard, you know, there were times I just, you know, you're just watching the clock and you wish you weren't there. And then you try to escape, you know, to the bathroom. You know, I'm a young guy, and I'd run down to the bathroom. You'd try to kill as much time down there. And then I'd have a mom or an aunt or a grandma that would come down looking for us and bring us back upstairs and get to the altar, and there we were. And that was just your practice, and everybody did it. And if you didn't go to the altar, the thought, I think if we're honest, the thought was, I wonder what's wrong with them, that they're not going to the altar for prayer and to seek God. Today, we flipped it, and we say, come to the altar, and everybody just sits there and stares. And if somebody dare get up and go to an altar and kneel down, everybody sitting there says, I wonder what's wrong with them. See, because we have all been perfected. And anybody that kneels before God at an altar and seeks Him and is broken before Him, poor guy. His life must be a mess. Maybe someday he'll be as perfect as the rest of us just sitting in our pews watching. Admit your struggle. I'm John. And this Christian walk is really hard. And there are some days, like we heard, you know, sometimes you hear things from people and you say, really, you? You wanted to quit? You wanted to give up? You had moments where you thought the price was just too high to pay? Really? And here's what I think when I hear that. Thank you for sharing that. So I know your struggle is real as my struggle is. Thank you for persevering through those times where you questioned God and you doubted God, but you didn't walk away from Him. Thank you for admitting you struggle too and for being accountable to us. Now find that person. You're going to need to find somebody that you can call up on the phone and say, you know what, today's that day where I'm really having a hard time and I'm ready to walk from God. Maybe not forever, maybe just for a few hours. But the devil is tempting and luring, and you need to get on a phone and say, can we get together for lunch? Because I need somebody in my face right now. I need you to talk to me. I need you to pray with me. I need you maybe just to spend some time. Maybe we'll just go to a ball game. But I need to get out of this place where I know that right about now, I'm going to walk into sin. Would you come by my side today? And you know, let's go build a shed or mow a lawn or go out for lunch or do something, because I've got to get out of this place. The devil is on me. Rather than isolate yourself and be alone in a battle that very well you know you'll lose. God has given us relationships, not just with Himself, which is the supreme. We need His Spirit to help us overcome. But He's given us relationships, and He's told us we need to be accountable, encourage one another, edify one another, bear one another's burdens. That's part of this too. So that's number two. Number three, understand the nature of your new life in Christ. That's the theology and the doctrine we've been talking about. Christ is alive in me. That ought to affect the way I live. And the last thing, be alert to the warning signs. Avoid those places where you know your greatest temptations are. Avoid those days, those times in your weakness and weariness and your distractions and whatever it is. You live long enough, you know those areas of danger. I can tell you in my life, most of the time, where I'm most vulnerable and when and why. And when I know those times are coming, if we don't put up the guards and the walls, we're exposing ourselves. So learn those times. See the signs. Be alert to them. Avoid them. And then the last thing is a quote by Alexander McLaren. It is far easier to cut off the hand that should be cut off. It is far easier to cut off the hand, which after all is not me, than to sacrifice passions and desires, which, though they be my worst self, they are myself. So I can cut off my hand, and my mind is still running, and my heart is still lusting, and the greed is there, and the anger is there, and my hand has no bearing on that. And what he's saying here, the part of you that is you are your passions and your desires and the innermost part. So, Be wary of those things, and as ugly as they are me. And I need to confront me and bring that before Christ and before the cross and be equipped by the Spirit of God. Kill the monster. Kill it. Again and again and again. In your white hymnals, let's close with number 43. Hymn number 43.
Live out thy life within me, O Jesus King.
in our lives. Have your way. Live out your life, O God. Recreate us again anew this day. Be pleased, Lord. Be pleased in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Lord, that we would glorify you in all things. And we pray, Lord, for strength. Pray, Lord, for the empowering and equipping of your Holy Spirit that gives us victory in this life. Lord, by your grace and help, help us to put to death these things in our lives that we continually war with and that threaten us. Lord, help us today to kill it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.